The last several weeks, we've seen the world heat up with warfare in strange places to start with. We're preaching through the book of Revelation, which means unveiling. It's the culmination of God's word of revelation. So it requires that you look at all that leads up to it. The Falkland Islands scared a lot of people, particularly empty-headed newsmen. We preached here a few weeks ago, the Third World War will not come about because of the Falkland Islands. That's history now. Then comes the crisis in Lebanon as Israel moves in. The tragedy of innocent victims of Lebanon is but a taste of the tragedy that one day will sweep this world after the church is gone. Some preachers who ought to quit preaching have prophesied that Russia will come down as the next step in the Lebanon conflict as early as the fall of this year. We spent a couple of weeks debunking that nonsense. God's word makes it clear that the Lebanese crisis is not the crisis that will bring Russia into the fray at the end of time. And as the days move ahead, you will see that is true. For more than a year, we've watched the conflict in Iran and Iraq. Now the world is aware, as over 100,000 troops on each side, within a stone's throw of the ancient capitals of Babylon and the Chaldean Empire, confront each other. This is something to pay attention to. Antichrist, as we have been preaching for many weeks, will come out of the old Seleucid portion of Alexander's kingdom, the Grecian kingdom. When you look at maps of the old Roman Empire, erroneously those maps will show the Roman Empire stopping just about at the Jordan Rift in Palestine, which is nonsense to those that really know their history. Trajan pushed the Parthian Empire, which took the place of the Seleucid Empire, the Grecian portion of it, pushed them backwards and captured their capital city that was but a few miles from the ancient site of Babylon. Armenia, lying between the Parthian Empire, which grew up in the latter days of the Seleucid Grecian Empire and wraps itself around the southern portion of the Caspian Sea, was always, and that's the area of modern Iran, the Parthian Empire was always a border threat to the ancient Roman Empire, as the Franks and the Gauls and the Celts, barbarians as they were called, were a threat to the northern borders. The Roman Empire set up Armenia, which is eastern Turkey, between the Black and Caspian Seas, there was turbulent conflict with the Celts in that day. But as you move around the Black Sea and into Turkey, in the highlands, the Anatolian Plateau, Armenia was set up as a state. Most of your Bible maps will find it. Armenia was a vassalage state of Rome as a buffer between Rome and the Parthian Empire, which occupied modern Iran. In the days of Nero, that cruel Christian persecuting emperor of Rome, as late as those days, the designated tutelage king of Armenia journeyed to Rome to receive his crown from Nero. Now, the reason for this synopsis history lesson is that as we've been preaching for many weeks, one thing God's Word makes clear from Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel of the 10 toes on the image of iron and clay, which are a reconstituted, weakly confederated Roman Empire territory, to the 10 horns on the nondescript beast of Daniel 7, in the last days, the time of the end, a confederacy of 10 nations or kings will loosely conglomerate in a confederacy that is held together by the imagery of iron and clay. And in the time of these 10 kings, the end will come. These 10 kings must form their confederacy in the territory geographically controlled or ruled over by the ancient Roman Empire. And anyone who would define that territory as not reaching all the way to Babylon and covering northwestern Iraq, Syria, and southern and eastern Turkey — it obviously controlled western Turkey, just doesn't know their history — and to make the common market simply because the 10th nation that formed it was Greece, as now constituted geographically, the 10-toed kingdom, is to press God's Word into a hasty conclusion that it doesn't require. All God's Word says, 10 nations in the geographic territory that the ancient Roman Empire controlled, which reaches all the way to ancient Babylon, certainly includes that area between the Tigris and Euphrates River that was the ancient Assyrian kingdom, Iraq of today, portions of Iran, Turkey and Syria. God's Word says 10 nations in that total territory. Let me tell you something. There are nations within the common market frame for those so-called interpreters of history that are convinced that's it. What I call the equivalent of the paperback novel prophecy teachers. They fill the shelves with their conclusions. Every little hint they can find gives them a new book they can write. Man, I've been here 6 years and haven't written a book. Isn't that awful? I think I'll print one with a fancy title and 120 pages blank. It'll be better than most of the books on the shelf. Many of the common market nations in Western Europe were less under, not as much under, the control of the ancient Roman Empire as Armenia and northwestern Iraq were under the control. So take some of those maps in the back of your Bible and other places and just sort of do what you do with the King James. Say, Scott said they're wrong. And listen a while, we'll prove it. I'll put the maps to you who listen on Festival, on our home network. I'll put the maps out and show you. After Trajan conquered the capital As I said, just a few miles from the ancient site of Babylon, two more times it was captured by Roman conquerors. The point I make is we are in the territory of the ancient Roman Empire when we watch the troubled Middle East, Iraq, Syria, Israel, Lebanon, Turkey. And the Bible says, at the time of the end, there will come a confederacy of 10 nations, comprised of nations who fall within the geographic territory of that ancient Roman Empire. And when the 10 nations are on the scene, in their lifetime, the lifetime of those nations, the end will come. But before the end, a little horn, as Daniel calls it, will rise up and uproot 3 of the 10. Now that's why it's important to not succumb to this common market, quick conclusion, automatically. Mediterranean Sea. Not too accurate, but there it is. Palestine. Dardanelles cuts up here. I know they got peninsulas. Greece and Italy comes down with its boot and other such things. And we got the Dardanelles, and we got Turkey jutting out a little more, so it's a little more like that, you know. The Nile River and Egypt down here. Persian Gulf. We've got Black Sea, Caspian Sea, and Iran. Like so, Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. Now, if you leave these nations out and limit your ten-toed kingdom to the European common market, including just touching and skimming the edge of this Middle Eastern area, where are the 3 horns of those 10 that must be uprooted by the little horn? What's it going to do? Uproot Greece? Uproot European nations? The Bible clearly says, as we have preached for many weeks, that this little horn will come out of. Daniel 11 is in God's book precisely to give us this detail as the history between the Seleucid portion of the Alexandrian Empire, the fights between the Seleucid portion and the southern kingdom, the Ptolemaic, as Alexander's power that had spread all the way to India was broken. 4 generals divided up the territory. The Seleucid portion, because Alexander the Great had put his capital at Babylon, the Seleucid portion fell to General Seleucus, from which it gets its name. And he reestablished that portion of the kingdom. The Ptolemies reestablished Egypt. In Daniel 11, the king of the south is Egypt. In Daniel 11, the king of the north is the history of the Seleucid portion of the Alexandrian or Alexander's great kingdom under his general Seleucus. The purpose of Daniel 11 giving such details as the wars between 2 wives of one of the kings, namely Berenice and Laodice. By the way, where do you think the name Laodicea comes from? When she finally got her power established, she was turned into a divinity, and Laodice, the queen, and Berenice, who had come up and moved her aside in attempts to join these 2 kingdoms, such palace intrigue, assassinations, and inclusions of such romance of history as Cleopatra of Egypt, the daughter given by the king of the north with the hope he would compromise the king of Egypt. Those details are put in to enable the serious Bible student to figure out where Antichrist will come from. He has to come, or write Daniel out of the Bible, he has to come from this Seleucid portion of the ancient Grecian Empire. That means the little horn will rise somewhere in this territory of Iran, Iraq, Syria, Turkey. He won't arise over here. He wasn't Hitler. He wasn't Mussolini. He won't come out of Europe. He will come out of here. He is of the King of the North. And the final conflict between Antichrist prior to Armageddon will be an invasion of Egypt by Antichrist, the King of the North. Then tidings will come out of the far distant north, and Gog and Magog of Russia will come down. Daniel 11 is there to tell us where Antichrist comes from. Now, he comes out of Iraq, Iran, western portions and northern portions, Turkey, Syria. I discount Turkey as constituted nationally, because when Antichrist in Daniel 11 is warring against Egypt, the king of the south, tidings out of the north disturb him. And Ezekiel 38 has this great northern confederacy coming down, and Togarma of the northern parts, Turkey, is with them as they come down, disturbing to Antichrist, which suggests that Turkey is not the home nation of Antichrist. Antichrist will come out of Iraq, Iran, Syria, highly improbable, northeastern Jordan, if we talk geographic areas. That's what makes the war between Iran and Iraq more important to watch for Bible students than the Falkland Islands. And certainly, the only reason for watching the Falkland Islands is to see the victory guaranteed for the British Isles, regardless of the distance. Lebanon, you say, isn't that important? Sure. It proves that Antichrist will not come on the scene as long as their present defense minister and Begin rule that land. You say, don't you like Begin? That's irrelevant. I admire his guts, I'll tell you that. I don't like what's happening to the innocent Lebanese people. But the end will not come until a man of peace is in Israel who will accept a peace treaty offered by Antichrist. And a covenant of 7 years will be entered into. Furthermore, Antichrist will not offer that peace treaty to Israel in between here until he first uproots three horns. So wherever the ten-toed kingdom is, it must embrace a territory that enables Antichrist rising in this area out of obscurity to uproot three other members of the ten. That suggests to me that the confederation of nations has to include some nations in this area, three of which will be uprooted by Antichrist when he comes to power. That's why these stirrings and any uprootings are to be watched. Who are the Iranians in the Bible? Well, they're the Persians and the Medes. If you were to read the history of the area, the Assyrians rose to power first in Nineveh. Their constant problem were the Medes. In the fullness of time, because of his plans, God brought to rulership in Assyria, with the capital in Nineveh, the subject of two prophetic books in the Old Testament, a ruler who followed a policy of recolonization. His method of ruling was to conquer an area, then truck up the people in the area, truck them on camels, I guess, and move them to another territory. As such, he became the agent to pick up the ten tribes of Israel and move them to the border with the Medes, Aryan tribes off the plateau of Aran. Famous horsemen who at first would defeat the Assyrians, famed in the days of Deborah in the Old Testament for their chariots, who used horses primarily to pull chariots and had to change from chariot army to horsemen in order to meet the threat of the Medes, where the Israelites settled in their midst would become mercenaries and famed fighters on horses. This transplanting, which caused him to transplant from one area into Samaria, the people who would become the Samaritans of Jesus' day that were brought from other sections of the Assyrian Empire, and transfer the Israelites to the section where the Medes, northern Persia, were encamped. By intermarriage and other relationships, Cyrus the First came on the scene to unite the Persians to the north and east of the Persian Gulf. By alliances with the Medes, they were able to break the back of the Assyrians. And Nebuchadnezzar came to power by further alliances, and the Babylonian Empire suddenly developed south, downriver toward the Persian Gulf, from the Assyrian Empire that was upriver at Nineveh. And as Assyria had been surrounded by the Medes and helped by the Persians, as Nebuchadnezzar's empire came to power, he too had to confront the border threat of the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus, coming up second in that nation called the Bear and the Ram in Daniel's prophecy, united the Medes under his control, conquered Babylon, and Iraq and Iran, as we know it today, became the Persian Empire. As the Persian Empire was conquered by Alexander the Great, after Alexander the Great's kingdom broke down, as we have shown, into four generals, the Iranians on the plateau began to rebel and formed the Parthian kingdom. Following the Parthian kingdom, the Sassanids in the ancient Persian territory to the north and west of the Persian Gulf began to assert themselves. And this territory called Iran and Iraq has just shifted back and forth in its borders down through the history. Iraq and Iran periodically becoming one under various kingdoms. Comes the 7th century. Muhammad comes on the scene, receiving visions of Allah, writing the Quran, or becoming the historic basis of the Quran. The Islamic faith is born. Islam simply means submission to God's will. And with a fanatical belief that they become the literal extension of God's will on earth, redating the calendars of the world from the birth of Muhammad, the Islamic faith and the Muslim scourge out of Arab territory conquers Iraq and Iran. Now, in the Bible, as I've said, the Medes and the Persians are Iran. The Persians and the Medes, when they were involved as part of the Chaldean and Assyrian empires, extended into the territory of Babylon, Assyria, Chaldea, and I repeat, the nations under various kingdoms were one or separated. Then comes the Muslim conquerors. You read in Isaiah 13 concerning the Medes, the power base, the plateau, the northern group of Iran. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Against who? Babylon. I will stir up the Medes against them. And they're just about fighting in the ancient territory of Babylon today. I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. Listen to that. This is why the news commentators just can't understand these fanatical Shiites, which I'm going to explain in a moment, who will ride bicycles through minefields, praising Allah or God, that they might have a martyr's death, counting it the highest opportunity of this life to die in pursuit of their holy war. Here's the description. Shall not regard silver. Can't buy them. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. They don't care. Their bows also shall dash the young men in pieces. They shall have no pity. The American news media could not understand, as they watched this Iranian, quote, holy man gloat over the dead bodies of American soldiers attempting, dying in the attempt, to rescue the hostages in Iran. The cruelty of that war, as the news media scans the dead bodies, their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. The stories of horror coming out of children being marched in front of the troops over minefields. Shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. Who are these Shiites before I come to the conclusion of this message? I dragged through my library these past days to find the most succinct statement. I don't read to you often on Sunday morning. I'll read you something. The case of the hidden Imam. The Western world, without a Bible foundation, cannot understand how Antichrist can come to power. They can't understand at all what I'm preaching as I emphasize the demonology of Scripture, the fact that a demon out of the bottomless pit will be released in the last days to give superhuman, supernatural power to Antichrist, and when that evil spirit goes into him, he will have the power of Alexander the Great, will be led into evil deeds. When this man in obscurity rides on the scene suddenly and rises to power, the Western world, with its liberalism, with its idiot, limited view of Western materialism, can't comprehend the power of the spirit world that only the Bible can interpret for you. We have no concept in Christianity in the West. We don't even bother to read, as we're doing in our studies, the Hebrew traditions, where through all the stream of their literature, they don't look for one Messiah, they look for two. They look for Messiah ben Joseph, that their traditional teachers say will be killed in the battle with Gog and Magog or Russia to the north. Though some of them interpret it as other than Russia. Before Messiah ben Judah, the deliverer, the descendant of David, who will set up his kingdom as King of Kings, will come, the Jewish scholars, written through the stream of their literature, look for a Messiah ben Joseph. The Protestant Christians have been so scaredy cat of being thought they might have British Israelite tendencies, they're not even willing to look at the Scripture on the destinies of Joseph. A Ben Joseph is predicted. Messiah Ben Joseph, who will lead him in war and be killed in the Battle of Armageddon by the Jewish scholars. And Messiah Ben Judah, the descendant of Judah, the descendant of David, which the Christian knows Christ was, and the Jews fail to recognize. And in the time of the end, after the church is gone, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and will, through the millennium after Armageddon and he comes as King of Kings, worship him. This Messiah tendency, the looking and the expectancy for a miraculous appearance on the stage of history of a deliverer with supernatural power, undergirds the Middle Eastern mind. I don't even know what it's called. Some of you may have saw it. Senator Jackson was being queried by the news media, I think it was Face the Nation, and these, you know, if you can't go to heaven hating, self-appointed, know-it-all, idiot newsman, I ain't going to make it. I'm going to preach the truth and go to hell, because I can't get delivered from hating those guys. Finally, Senator Jackson was getting down to the nubbin of answering a question when he speaks of the dangers in the Arab world of the Iranian crisis. He says, you know, don't you, that Iran is Shiite, and there are Shiites. And at that point, some newsman butts in and says, but Senator Jackson, you know, and asks him some frothy, stupid question, because to have to talk about Shiites would blow their empty brain. They think it's a dirty word. Ignoramuses. It's a religion. And they look for Messiah. Understand that they look for Messiah if you understand Messiah as deliverer. They stand ready to give unbelievable allegiance to Messiah. This is not scripture. This is out of the Shiite faith. And the signs for his appearance are many. So know you when he comes. For first will come the Dajjal, a one-eyed man who is skilled in magics. Shouting there will be in the sky like thunder. The righteousness has come. That's his message. One like Elijah. Then will a man of pure lineage be murdered in Mecca, and the sun shall eclipse the moon, and the moon the sun, at the end of Ramadan, their holy time, when they, as one of the five cardinal tenets of the Islamic faith, will not eat and fast between sunrise and sundown. Such signs are definite, but these are probable. Many earthquakes will there be, and killings in the world. The sky, the whole sky, will be red, and the rain will pour down on the desert. In the east, a star will come in the shape of a moon, and men will sin, and women even will dress as men. When you see these mullahs teaching in the streets of Iran, white turbans, if they are of common lineage. Two other color turbans if they are descendants of Muhammad or descendants of holy men. These are the truths they are preaching. The Shiite sect, where'd it come from? It was Iran's way of conquering the Islamic faith. And I'm going to read to you. When the Prophet Muhammad died in 632, claiming there's one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, two parties contended for religious and political domination. the majority who argued that Muhammad had designated no successor elected Abu Bakr, the Prophet's chief lieutenant, as the first caliph. Now, caliph is a word you'll pick up in newspapers, in history books, I doubt from newsmen. Caliph simply means successor. The majority argued, since Muhammad had not designated a caliph or successor, they elected Abu Bakr, the Prophet's chief lieutenant, as the first caliph. Following Abu Bakr's death 2 years later, the holy warrior Omar claimed successorship, spent a decade expanding the Arab Empire to western Persia, Syria, and what is now Iraq, Egypt, and the North African coast, until he was stabbed to death by a Persian slave. Another elected caliph succeeded Omar. Then the minority faction, the legitimists, put over the idea, this is important for you to listen to now, if you want to understand Iran and the Ayatollah Khomeini's power. Then the legitimists put over the idea that a relative of Muhammad should be made caliph to start a bloodline succession from the Prophet. Hazrat Ali, or Ali, the Lion of God, Muhammad's cousin and the husband of his favorite daughter, Fatima, took power. Ali, Muhammad's cousin and now son-in-law, the sons of Muhammad died in childbirth. The only daughter that he had, who upon being married had sons, was Fatima, who married Ali. The two sons of Fatima became the center of controversy as the movement in the Muslim faith sought to establish caliphs who could trace their bloodline to Muhammad. Ali, the son-in-law, cousin who had married Fatima, father of the two sons, grandsons of Muhammad, was assassinated. And the Islamic faith split in two. The Sunnis, who believed in a broader-based lay participation and elected leaders, the word Sunni meaning right path, fell into conflict with the Shiites, which simply means Shiitali. They link the two words, Shiat Ali, Shiitali, which simply is a word meaning they are crusaders for the descendants that can trace a bloodline, namely partisans. Literally, the word means partisans of Ali. So the Shiite sect and the word Shiite declares war in its definition of leadership to those who know the name. At the outset, they are partisans. Partisans of a crusade that says the spiritual leadership has to trace its bloodline. The Sunnis, believing in elected leadership, putting caliphs in Damascus who lived in splendor and with harems and with opulence, were persecuting these fundamentalist Shiites who were arguing that only a descendant of Muhammad should rule and that the lifestyle should be different than the opulence of the Sunnite leaders. So the Sunnis persecuted the Shiites, mainly for protesting the worldliness of the Damascus rulers. The most infamous persecution occurred at the death of the dynasty's first caliph, when Hussein, son of Ali, grandson of Muhammad, married a Persian princess. Here's the tie-in. This Arabian, Muhammad, his grandson, Hussein, married a Persian princess of the Sassanid dynasties around the north and west of the Persian Gulf. And married to this Persian princess, he gave a nationalist connection for the Iranians, who always seemed to absorb their conquerors within themselves. And he had disputed the Sunni successor. In the famous Battle of Karbala, south of Baghdad, Hussein died bravely with his 80-odd men, endowing Shia, or the Shiites, with a martyr. Their holy men begin to, some think they graft on Christian and Judaic, and particularly Hagarism, out of the descendants of Hagar, the handmaiden of Abraham, and the prophetic tendencies in the Pentateuch, which they borrow from out of Samaritan Christians. But whatever the source, they now add to the teachings of Muhammad a martyr, the grandson of Muhammad, whom they say dies to atone for the sins of men. Isn't that interesting? His martyrdom is commemorated today in Tehran with much passion. Shia then became a clearly separate branch of Islam. Its believers were scattered throughout the Arab Empire, not only in Iran, but they remained ineffectual until the Shiites of Khorasan, Iran's northeast province, helped overthrow the Sunnis, the Umayyads of the dynasties of the Arabs, in 750 A.D., At the beginning, and here's the crucial thing to understand about Messiah, at the beginning of Islamic history, the Sunnis and the Shiites shared a common understanding of that word, Iman, or Iman, Imam. You can remember it if you'll think of emanate. They shared a common understanding of Imam. It was a designation of the spiritual person who stood before their assembly to lead them in their prayers. But as the old Arab culture became more international, the term imam took on a much larger meaning. Shiite theologians, seeking to strengthen their doctrine of leadership based upon a bloodline, as the Jews looked for a descendant of David, and in their Messiah ben Joseph they looked for a descendant of Joseph, and in their Messiah ben Judah, a descendant of Judah through David, the Shiites, strengthening their fanatical belief that Muhammad, as God's prophet, was an emanation, literally incarnation, of powers of divine being, the theologians of the Shiites began to apply imam, that word, to the leaders of their sect who descended from Ali. The word Shiite, as you remember, means partisans of Ali, the son-in-law of Muhammad, the husband of Fatima, the daughter of Muhammad, and the father of the grandsons of Muhammad, one of whom was martyred for the atonement of sins in their doctrine. They apply this term imam to the leaders of their sect who descend from Ali, embodying the spiritual reality of the prophet. Now we have a faith in spiritual incarnation, that the spiritual reality of Ali and the spiritual reality of Muhammad the prophet is passed on through these descendants. And when it is coming out, you have an imam. Down through two centuries after Ali's death, these holy men formed an imamate of exactly 12. The first, Ali himself, ranks nearly as high in Iranian reverence as Muhammad. The second, his son Hussein, the preeminent martyr, is seen, and I believe this is echoes of Christ, is seen as having sacrificed himself in atonement for the sins of mankind. The sixth imam, Jaafar, was a scholar of such power that his particular exegesis or teaching of the Shi'at interpretation of the holy books, particularly the Quran, Jaafar's teaching is constitutionally affirmed as the official religion of Iran. The seventh imam, Ishmael, was so fond of alcohol that his father Jaafar transferred the succession to another son. Yet Ishmael was so charismatic that a sect of Shia, now called the Seveners because he was the seventh in line, broke away to become the international faith that is now headed by Aga Khan IV, the Indian playboy. You know about him. They had a seventh imam, such a lover of pleasure and such a drunk, that the international playboy religious leader Aga Khan makes him their spiritual leader, and they're called the Seveners. Other Seveners were the Druzes and the Assassins out of the mountain fastness in north and eastern Iran. Hashish eaters, eating that hashish drug and becoming so drugged that they went into bloodbaths in village, killing anyone not of the faith, is the source of our English word assassin. These Druzes, the Assassins, and the Aga Khan playboy faith are known as the Seveners. The eighth saint was the fabled Imam Riza, first Shiite successor and martyr of Mashhad, holy city now because of that in Iran. The 12th. Now get this picture, because you don't have to remember it, as I teach on this many times. It's a field that I want you to come to. That the Shiite sect, breaking off from the Islamic faith, having a nationalistic tie because the grandson of Muhammad married a Persian princess. Shiite meaning partisans, committed to a break from the broad Muslim world, who elect their caliphs and have a broader participation by the laity, committed to the principle that the emanation in successors of the bloodline of Muhammad will be a spiritual reincarnation of his spiritual leadership, where God, through them, can reveal his will. 12 such imams are in their history. The Shiites embrace all 12, though the sixth is the most solid theological teacher from which the broad base of their theology comes, and the eighth is the most powerful martyrdom shrine in Iran. The 12th is the important one. Listen close. The 12th. Each of these imams, by the way, appointed their own successor. So the bloodline. Now, trace the pattern. Apostolic succession in the Catholic Church. Leadership depended upon historic tracing of all leadership through the apostolic act of laying on hands to ordain the successor, which such stream of succession of that Church of Rome must go back to Peter, to whom they say God was given the keys of the kingdom, and whomever he bound or loosed would be bound or loosed. The Judaic concept, a Messiah ben Joseph, who is traced to the birthright of Joseph, a Messiah ben Judah, who is traced through the lineage of Judah, a Messiah of the Christian faith, who must be of the line of David. Satan always has his imitations. Now the Shiites, who trace the holy, righteous, revered expression of God's will on earth
to a direct descendant by appointed succession to the Imams, the 12th was one who put an end to the Imamate by disappearing in a cave as a boy of 4 or 5. Don't try to judge the Middle East by 6 o'clock news. They're trying to get it done so they can go to a pot party, some of them, or to some orgy. At the very worst, some Hollywood Beverly Hills party so they can gaga over some rock star. Iran is dominated. Its constitution requires it. Western people wonder, how in the world can they meet as they're meeting in Iran in a new constituted assembly? Read their constitution, Article 2. Holy men rule the land by their holy books. That's the law. There is no separation of church and state. This boy of 4 or 5 disappeared. He was the 12th Imam. 4 stand-in lieutenants succeeded the missing boy until the last of them declined to name a successor. This period came to be known as the Lesser Occultation. The much longer period since then is the Greater Occultation. Lacking any more unoccultated Imams, Shiite Islam developed into a faith without a church. Nevertheless, the clergy grew up to interpret the laws and customs of Islam. The clergy divides into a common priesthood, the mullahs, a higher rank of about 100 mujtahids, distinguished by superior piety, learning, and wisdom, cardinals by analogy, presbyters, episcopate by analogy, and from time to time a mujtahid achieves such respect that his peers by consensus raise his rank to Ayatollah. Ayatollah literally means reflections of Allah, emanations of God, expressions. Spirituality in the New Testament means expressions of the Spirit. It is God through us working. The Ayatollah to the Shiite is a literal emanation. Hebrews opens saying Christ was the outraying of God's glory. To a Shiite, an Ayatollah is an outraying of God's glory. Sometimes the Ayatollahs choose one of their number to be leader of the Shiites throughout the world and temporary, this is what I want you to hear, surrogate, substitute for the hidden Imam. From the end of World War II until his death in 62, the gentle and learned Ayatollah Barujadi held this position. After Barujadi died, the front runner was the holy man whose name later became familiar to all the world, Ruhollah Khomeini. He had been born as Ruhollah Hendi in 1901 in the town of Khomeini, from which he later took his present name to distinguish himself from a brother arrested as a leftist in 1930. He studied at the holy cities of Qom and Najaf in Iraq. He's at home in both places. His opposition to monarchy may have begun when the mayor of Khomeini killed his father in some clash. As early as 1944, he was denouncing the Shah in his writings. He married twice, fathering 2 sons and 3 daughters. In 1963, he led demonstrations against the beginnings of the Shah's modernization program, particularly confiscation of the clergy's lands, and made himself the leading symbol of opposition to the Shah. When the Shah arrested Khomeini, crowds rioted for 3 days in Tehran, Qom, and Mashhad. And soldiers, in a preview of 78 and 79, savagely killed thousands of protesters. The following year, the Shah exiled Khomeini to Najaf, and thereby made him the martyr who deploring the Pahlavis as family of looters whose arms are sunk to the elbows in the blood of the innocent, finally brought down the monarchy. Listen to this. He discovered that by sending tape cassettes, he could preach fiery sermons to thousands in Iran's mosques. And by 1978, when he moved to a white stucco house in suburban Paris, or a suburban Paris village not far from where Brigitte Bardot lives, he had made his communication network with these cassettes so effective that he could set Iran afire merely by saying a few words. He now rules Iran and has been selected as the Ayatollah surrogate of the hidden Imam, who is the leader of Shiites worldwide, whose word is the literal expression of God, even more so than the Pope, who does distinguish between a declaration opinion of the Pope and when the church with its organism speaks as the word of God for its organization. Who is this hidden Imam? This is why I did all of this. When that four-year-old 12th Imam disappeared in a cave, the doctrine of Shiitism says he didn't die. He is still alive, unknown to the world, hidden. I mean, this stupid movie, Omen, should have done it on the Imam. It would have been closer to their theology than the Christian concept of the Messiah. The Shiites believe that existing in the world today is that 12th Imam. The Shah, trying to gain support, claimed that the hidden Imam appeared to him on one occasion. The Ayatollahs mocked him in it. They believe the hidden Imam, the 12th Imam, disappearing as a 3 or 4 year old boy, is alive and hidden. And the Ayatollah, now the Ayatollah Khomeini, is but the surrogate, open, visible expression of that expression of Imam, which is the divine incarnation of the will of God, successors through 12 from Muhammad. And when the time comes, the hidden Imam will reveal himself as this man that we read about. Signs for his appearance are many, so you'll know you when he comes. And any Ayatollah that is the expression of God's will is potentially the hidden Imam, as he would reveal himself at the proper time. Do you understand? These people, therefore, are being led by a Messiah every moment. And tell me that that Middle Eastern area is not yet ready to accept a leader, as Daniel describes him, who will come on the scene like this. This I'm done, so hang tight, folks. I started late. Daniel 8, out of one of them, that is, out of one of the four kingdoms of Alexander, verse 9. Where are the four kingdoms of Alexander? Here, 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 and here. Out of the Seleucid kingdom, Daniel 11 is going to show us, but in the 8th chapter, out of one of them, which includes the Iraq-Iran area, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. The interpretation is in verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom. The residue, the historic remainder of those four kingdoms of Alexander the Great, including the Seleucid, when the transgressors are come to full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, not by his own power, The book of Revelation lets us know it'll be demon power, the beast out of the pit. But to them, those who bow down to this Messiah when he comes, they'll have their own theological arguments of why he represents a supernatural power. Not by his own power, he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes and he shall be broken without hand. Ayatollah Khomeini calls the United States Satan. The 9th chapter. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. God talking to Daniel. The 70 weeks embrace the history of what God will do to them in the 24th verse of the 9th chapter. 7 weeks to rebuild the city. 62 weeks, making a total of 69. Then Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, as Christ dies for the sins of the world. Then the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He will make a covenant, that prince of evil will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. 1 week, the 70th week of the 70 weeks determined upon Daniel, his people, and the city Jerusalem. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. 11th chapter of Daniel, which lets us know that Antichrist will come out of the king of the north, namely the Seleucid portion, circled in red on that board, in his estate, in his places. The old Seleucid kingdom shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. He shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the priest, prince of the covenant, who, as Daniel has said, would make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. After the league is made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. His nature is described in the 36th verse, and the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. For he shall magnify himself above all. After he gets his power, possessed by demons, he will then worship no God but himself, set up. All I'm saying today, as we give you a brief history, in the Middle East, you say, are you saying the Ayatollah Khomeini is the Antichrist? Heavens no. The other kind of no either. I am saying that the Bible clearly shows that Antichrist will come out of this Seleucid portion, the king of the north of Daniel 11, which embraces Iran in its western parts, Iraq, Syria. That's where Antichrist will come from. And as the geography is being rewritten, let it be understood, the dominant force in the area, in both Iraq and Iran, is this fanatical Shiite group who believe that in the world today is the hidden imam, who in the person of a ruling Ayatollah will reveal himself in the last days, and by the victory of his religion, usher in a kingdom of peace and goodwill dominated by their religion. The Western world had better understand the concepts of Messiah and the power it holds, and the only contrary force that can match it is a belief in the Messiah, Christ, who before these events culminate will take us as his body to be with himself, and with his saints behind him, will come to take that beast and the kings of the earth in Armageddon. But as Iran and Iraq rewrite their geography, forget the personalities. Pay attention to the dominance of a world frame that dominates the world, namely the Middle East, that is ever expecting a Messiah deliverer who must accept Antichrist before Christ comes to set up his kingdom, and who, before they can accept Antichrist, the church must be taken home. What does Antichrist mean? Substitute, deliverer. The Middle East is ready for one. Don't expect it to come out of Northern Europe. Don't worry about Russia coming down. Pay attention to the rewrite of geography in an area that expects the hidden imam. And Jews who expect a Messiah ben Joseph, and a Middle East world who look for a deliverer, and the rest of the world who want peace so they can get on with their buying and selling, who will accept whomever comes up with the answer for peace in that area. But it isn't going to happen today. A lot of geography is going to be rewritten before that day comes. So don't worry about Russia attacking tomorrow. They won't. And the church will be gone before they do it. Glory be to God.